Good morning. Good morning again. Come on back in. My name is Nathan Hirota, and I'm one of the pastors here. Again, welcome if this is your first time. If there's any grandparents getting to see their little grandchildren sing, could you just stand and we could just welcome you to our service this morning? Go ahead and stand. Thank you for coming. That's always really fun. Thanks for being here. I love the children's program. I remember in Bailey, Colorado, when I was in fourth grade, my little children's program. I still have the melody in my head. The Journey to the Center of Christmas. It's kind of like the take on Journey to the Center of the Earth. You know, that Jules Verne, but it's Journey to the Center. Journey to the Center. Right? It stays with you through all of the years. So hopefully those songs will stay with those kiddos. If you're just joining us, we're in a series for Christmas called Strange Grace. Unfamiliar, unknown grace that God gives, and how we're all welcomed to the table when it comes to Jesus. And really, that's what Christmas is all about. Last week, John Larson, my co-pastor, talked about the strange grace as Jesus came to a promiscuous foreigner in John chapter 4, a woman who was a Samaritan and considered other, in all the ways that Jesus crossed so many lines and so many barriers to bring her love and living water. This morning, we're going to look at somebody on the complete other end of the spectrum as that Samaritan. We're going to look at a group called the Pharisees, a group that word is mostly familiar in our culture, but a man in the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and in John chapter 3. And to put what we're going to talk about this morning into its context, I thought I'd just share a story from my growing up years. When I was in high school, I was a believer. I was trying to follow Jesus, but there was a lot of shame and failure in my life surrounding an issue, and that issue was lust. It just would not go away. And all through my high school years, there's a great shame that came with that. There was an overriding sense of complete failure and inability to change. And I remember in my room in high school, I had my desk where I usually do homework or whatever, and I was just getting so fed up with this that I said, you know, that's enough. And I got a note card out, and I took a big Sharpie, and I just wrote the word no. N-O. I taped it right there in the middle of my desk. And I figured, if I just see this note card and I understand that, no, don't go there. Don't let your heart go down that path. Then maybe that will change me. I really was tired of feeling foolish and ashamed. I wanted to change. And so where there's a will, there's a way, right? And I just needed to ratchet up my will to change. And so I wrote this note card. And that was me buttoning down the hatches for me to change. We're going to come back to that story, but that kind of sets the context a little bit for this group called the Pharisees. And we're going to read in John chapter 3 a conversation that Jesus has with this man Nicodemus. But like it's so often our case, you can kind of just walk into a conversation and not really know what people are talking about. And so before we get to what Jesus is going to share with Nicodemus, I want to do a quick background to who the Pharisees even are. Where did they come from? What are they thinking? Where is this man Nicodemus coming from? In our vernacular today, a Pharisee would probably be somebody that you're calling a hypocrite. We equate it with a hypocrite. That person or whatever is a hypocrite, they're a Pharisee. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to think that's probably not what the Pharisees thought they were calling themselves when they came up with that word. So who were these people, and why were they doing what they were doing? So first, Jesus and Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Here's a timeline. About 600 years before Jesus was born, the Jewish people found themselves in exile. They were not in Israel. They were in Babylon. They had been taken out of Israel because of their idols and because they adopted the ways of the nations around them. They didn't worship God who had brought them out of Egypt, and so he deported them away to Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. And in that time, while they were away and not living in the promises that God had given them, God kept speaking. And he spoke through prophets, and one of those prophets was Ezekiel. And this is one of the promises that God gave to his people in Ezekiel 600 years before Jesus. He said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I'm going to bring you out of Babylon, out of these places that you've been taken, and back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So there's this promise that these people that have been exiled will be able to come back and to receive the promise that God had given them. And not only that, that they would then be careful to keep God's laws and God's decrees. There'd be a new spirit. They'd be sprinkled with cleansing water. And this was a promise, and it came true. After the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire came, and they let the Jews go back to Israel. And during that time were two other men that wrote in Ezra and Nehemiah. In about 135 years after that, they started rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed, building up this life that God had given them and had wanted them to walk in, and they were going to do it. They were going to cleanse everything that had been destroyed or given to idols, and they were going to walk in what God wanted. And this is what I would call the proto-Pharisees, starting here. At the end of Nehemiah, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. It's the end of Nehemiah. And so you see, these people come back and they receive the land. It's like Exodus 2.0. And they say, this time, we're going to do it. We're really going to do it, God. We're going to be able to keep your decrees and we're going to keep your Sabbaths. And we're not going to give our daughters in marriage to the other peoples of this land. We will obey you, God. And if we don't, a curse be upon us. That's how serious we are about this. So their response to 1,200 years of failure is to button down the hatches and to try harder and to say, not so with us. We're going to do it the right way. They're going to preserve their national integrity. They're going to have strict conformity to the Mosaic law. And they're going to be able to do what no one else has done before them, none of their ancestors or their forefathers. They're going to separate themselves enough to maintain a pure and perfect life that God desires. And that's the proto-Pharisees. A couple hundred years later is when the Pharisees actually arise as an actual party or as a sect. And that's in between the end of the Old Testament and when Jesus was born, the beginning of the New Testament. So who were these Pharisees? Their name didn't mean hypocrite. Their name meant separated one. Separated one. One who understood, I need to be unique and separated and set apart from the nations around us. I'm going to be given to God's commands and his decrees. And originally, they were made up of commoners. It was really the party of the people. Eventually, in Jesus' day, they do have power. There's more wealth there. But it started really as a grassroots movement of the people. They wanted to separate themselves from the encroaching Hellenization, or just the Greek and Roman cultures pressing in, wanting to change them. They said, no, we're going to be separated ones. We're going to be clean and pure and devoted. We're going to do what our forefathers couldn't. We're going to aim to interpret the Old Testament literally, and we're going to be devoted to the nation here of Israel, of what God's given us in this land, because that's his promise. And so that's just a backdrop for this conversation that we're about to read. So before we read this out of the Bible, let's just pray together for God's grace. Well, breath of heaven, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes. Help us to see you this morning, Jesus. And help us, God, to understand what you're trying to bring into our hearts this morning. Through these pages, through this ink, we pray that you would bring new life into this body, God. We need you. And so we ask for your help. We thank you that you'll bring it in your name. Amen. Well, why don't you turn with me in the Bible in front of you or your own to John chapter 3. It's on page 887, if you're going to use the Bible in front of you. And now understanding where the Pharisees are coming from, we're going to enter into this conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what we see here is this man Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a man of notoriety, coming to Jesus at night. And why was he coming at night? Well, probably because he didn't want to be seen with him at day. Because all the crowds and the throngs of people were going after Jesus and listening to him. But this man, he was the teacher of Israel. He knew better. He had studied. He knew what God's law meant. But you see, he's got some questions. He's coming to Jesus cautious. And he even honors Jesus by calling him rabbi when Jesus had no formal training as a rabbi. He says, obviously God is with you. If you were to do these things that no one else could do. So whether it's flattery or a little bit of honor, Nicodemus is bringing a little bit of, I understand there's something new that God is doing in your life. And Jesus goes right into it. He understands he's dealing with a heavyweight here, and he just launches right into it. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born from above or born again, You can't see the kingdom. There's no real small talk. Jesus is just going to let this man have it with spiritual truth. And obviously, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus knew to take things mostly literally. That's how they usually interpreted the Old Testament, and he takes Jesus here very literally. I'm an old man. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? He wants to understand, but he's in his literalist Pharisee idea of interpretation. He doesn't get it. And Jesus is going to say, I'm going to bring a different way of seeing the Old Testament. I'm going to bring a different way of seeing truth to you, Nicodemus. So he repeats what he says. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now Jesus is saying you cannot see the kingdom. He's saying you cannot enter the kingdom without this new birth, without this supernatural thing. What is this that Jesus is talking about, to be born from above? Well, he says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Born of the water and the Spirit. If you're born from above. And I believe Jesus is hearkening back to that passage in Ezekiel 36. The promise that God had given 600 years before, that he was going to start a work. And the Jews had interpreted that passage corporately. And probably, because they're literalists, rightfully so. The word for you in Ezekiel 36 is plural. It's talking of all y'all, right? How the Deep South would say it. All y'all will get a new spirit, and all y'all I will sprinkle. And here Jesus is speaking, not plural, but singularly. You must be born again. Of water and the Spirit. The flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. In order to become a spiritual person, Nicodemus, you need a procreator that's spiritual, not human. This isn't a corporate thing, Nicodemus. This is an individual thing. And so just because you are Jewish, and just because you have these ancestors, does not guarantee that you'll see the kingdom. How shocking, how strange for Nicodemus to hear that. It'd be just as shocking often for us in a country that has for many years had a large representation of Christians. Just because you're an American doesn't mean you'll enter the kingdom. You must be born from above. Just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't mean you'll see the kingdom. You must be born from above of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. And Jesus says, don't marvel at this. Why are you so astounded, Nicodemus? Why are you marveling? This is a mystery. It's like the wind. No one knows from where it comes or where it goes, but you see its effects. And then you might start to wonder, well, Jesus, have you been to Wyoming? Because it's really windy there. I'm pretty sure all the universe wind comes from Wyoming. But all kidding aside, this is a mystery, Nicodemus, like the wind. And Jesus is sharing with Nicodemus, here's supernatural truth. Here's the tension. You're going to be given truth that's revealed from God. There'll be some that you can understand. Obviously, truth is meant to be understood and comprehended. But there comes a limit when your finite brain can't get it. And that's what we call a mystery. There's mysteries all over, physically and spiritually. Things that, as hard as we try, we cannot wrap our minds around. I got my degree in chemistry. In my senior year, I took a class called physical chemistry. It was one of the hardest classes. And you study a lot of atomic level things about atoms. And you realize that all this matter is made up of atoms. And all of those atoms are made up of empty space. How does that happen? All that we see and touch and feel is hard and it's concrete. Yet the stuff it's made up of is nearly just hollow and empty. It's just this mystery physically of existence. There's spiritual mysteries like the Trinity and how God is within himself, of how Jesus was fully man and fully God. This too, what Jesus is speaking of here, it's a mystery. There's understanding, but there comes a limit of how God would bring new life into a person's soul. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. This grace is strange to him. So he's befuddled. And he says, how can these things be? How can these things be? A better way to translate that might be, how can this happen? How can this happen, Jesus, to see this new birth? And no doubt, Nicodemus had read Ezekiel. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a man of notoriety. He had read his Bible. And Jesus says, if you read in verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. A better way to say that would be, no one has ascended into heaven, but only he who descended, the Son of Man. All this supernatural truth that you Pharisees are trying to hold on to and preserve and stay pure in, no one has ever seen that except me, but only me, the Son of Man that's come down from heaven. I am giving you supernatural truth. It's mysterious and grand. And now I want to give you an analogy, Nicodemus, because you understand your Old Testament. So what I'm trying to tell you, Nicodemus, it's kind of like when Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up and people will receive eternal life. Well, what's going on there? All of a sudden Jesus was talking about new birth and then wind, and now he's talking about serpents or snakes. And maybe you're like me and you're like, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? I hate snakes personally. What's going on? There's just this little reference that Jesus gives to something that happened in the Old Testament. I'll just paraphrase it. In Numbers, the people of Israel have not yet gotten to the Promised Land. They're wandering, and they rebel against Moses. They question his authority. They're rebelling against God. And God sends a plague of snakes, and they bite them, and they're venomous. And thousands of people are inflicted with these snake bites. And they come back to Moses, and they say, please help us. We're going to die. We're going to die. We have these venomous snake bites. And so God tells Moses to make a bronze or copper serpent, a likeness of the snakes, to put it on a pole, and anyone who would look to the pole, anyone who would look to that serpent would be healed. There'd be new life given, and the venom wouldn't kill them. A miracle would happen. And so Jesus, in explaining to Nicodemus what this new birth is like, he says, this is what it's like, Nicodemus. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man, myself, I am going to be lifted up to give eternal life. So answering Nicodemus' question, how can this happen? Jesus says, think about your Old Testament, Nicodemus. Remember that story? It's about 3 or 4 verses long of that miracle of how new life came into the Israelites. That's exactly what this new birth is like. See, in the story, the snake bites were going to kill the Israelites. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. And so God provided a solution. And in the likeness of the evil that had afflicted them, he lifted up an image of that. And all they needed to do was to believe in faith and to look to the serpent and to see that, and they'd be healed. They could probably choose to not do that. They could go around and, you know, try to spit it out and get it out as much as they could, but they would die. They had to look to the serpent. And Jesus says, just like that, that's what I came to do. And that's how this new birth comes. In order to be born again and cleansed of sin and a new spirit life inside of you, All that's needed is faith to look and to believe on the lifted up Son of Man. Jesus is answering the teacher of Israel's questions, but he still doesn't get it. And so we're going to read this next section. It's fairly well known. It's the next six verses, John 3:16 through 21. Read it with me there. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Many of these verses may sound familiar. They're a response to this teacher of Israel's question, how can this be? And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man would be lifted up. Why? Because God loves the world. God loves the whole world, Nicodemus. And not just because it's really big, because it is, but also because it's really bad. And it's really evil. And so God loved the whole world that he gave his only Son, his precious Son. Not a sentimental love, a costly love, a sacrificial love. Christmas often feels very sentimental to me. God's love is not sentimental. God's love is costly and real. That he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe and see the lifted up Son of Man would not perish, but have eternal life. See, the whole world, in this analogy, the whole world is snake bit with sin. And we're going around trying to suck it out and spit it out, but it's already deep into our blood and it's our very heartbeat. And we're condemned. We're doomed. There's no way out. And so because that's true, God sent his Son in the likeness of sin to be lifted up and crucified, that whoever would look to him would be saved. That whoever would look to him would be saved. All that's needed, as with the snake in the wilderness, is to believe. Is to believe. And you would receive life. The verse after it says that Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Moses, when he was in the wilderness, he didn't lift up the serpent on the pole to be like, "Ha, told you guys you were doing the wrong thing. You guys are sinners." It's not what he did. He lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to save them. And in the same way, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. We're already condemned. He came into the world to save it, to save us. You are condemned. In verse 18, he says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The solution's right there. The serpent on the pole, it's right there. And if you don't want to believe, and if you don't want to look in faith to that, you're condemned already. You've chosen that. But if you believe, there's no condemnation. There's new life and a new spirit and a new cleansing for your whole life enters in. See, here's the judgment. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Light has come into the world." The solution is here, in plain sight, for all to see. But we don't want the remedy. We'd rather have our snake bites of sin and work really hard to try to cure ourselves and find the remedy ourselves. We'd rather do it on our own. In our hearts, we fear being exposed. We fear being exposed as a fraud, as someone who doesn't have it all together, of someone who wrestles with that, really. We're fearful of being exposed for the snake bites of sin that we have, and so we stay in the dark. We'd rather people think we were never snake bit to begin with. We're good. Or maybe it's just a flesh wound. I'm fine. Really, it's just a flesh wound. I'll be fine. And we do not understand the reality of what afflicts us. That I can't just write on my desk a big N-O and change. It's impossible. I can't procreate spiritual life inside of myself. I don't have that power. And so I turn to the darkness and I turn to my own ways. And like the Pharisees, I start to buckle down the hatches and do what I think no one else could ever do. And that's to do what God says to do in my own power. I can deal with a snake bite. I'll be fine, God. I've got some techniques. I've got some separation techniques I can work. It'll be just fine. That's what the Pharisees believed, that they could keep themselves, they could separate themselves from that sin. They didn't want the solution that God offered because they were so zeroed in on the solution that they knew they wanted to do. It's like what the British poet William Cowper said, that there's no grace that the spirit of self can counterfeit with more success than a religious zeal. What he's saying there is that the easiest place to counterfeit what God does is when you get really religiously fervent in your own strength and you buckle down the hatches and you do that work. All those other people, they're just not strong enough. They don't have the force of will like I do. I can do this. That's the easiest way to counterfeit the grace that Jesus is speaking here that's completely different. And so the solution has come. Jesus is here. The light is shining. Will we come into the light? Will Nicodemus, will you come into the light, Nicodemus? Let us see who you really are. That's what's so great about these children, is there's really such an innocence. And they can be picking their nose or twirling their hair or doing whatever. And they're just who they are. And we grow up and we start to just mask ourselves and to pretend and to hide and to diminish and to hide in the light and to let those snake bites of sin fester and to work really hard. But God doesn't leave us there, does he? Jesus came into the world. Christmas was real. And God sent his son so that you might be saved. So that you might have a new birth. So that there would be someone who could procreate spiritual life in you that would endure forever. And you could be cleansed of the sin and the wrong. And how does that happen? It's through seeing the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, lifted up and believing and just looking to him. Read that last verse in John 3 with me, verse 21. It says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Think back to the story in the wilderness. Whoever would do what is true would come to the serpent and show these snake bites. They'd come into the light. They'd show their weaknesses and where they had been bitten and where there was need and weakness. And they'd be healed. And Jesus is saying, likewise, in our lives, it's not a matter of us separating ourselves from sin enough. It's us coming into the light just as we are. Just as we are. With no pretenses. With no flashcards of no all over your life. Just all of who you are. This new life is carried out in God. His Spirit births it in you by his grace and through Jesus Christ. See, what I needed on my desk wasn't a giant note card that said no. I needed to see the Son of Man lifted up. I needed to see Jesus. And that would bring real, lasting change. Well, what of this Nicodemus character? After this exchange, he pops up just briefly once again in John, and then at the end of John. Nicodemus is there helping to bury Jesus after he's died with Joseph of Arimathea. And it doesn't say explicitly that Nicodemus became a follower, but there's great reason to believe he did. This is a painting, and the man behind Jesus is Nicodemus in this. An old man, for sure. I think there's a good reason to believe his life was changed. He brought his questions and his doubts at the night, and by the end of the book of John, he's coming to help Jesus off the cross in the middle of the day. And that's what can happen to any of our lives. In that darkness of where that sin festers, of where we try to procreate our own life, Jesus welcomes our doubts. He says, you must be born again, and here's how you can be born again. Look to the Son of Man lifted up. Believe and have faith and see him. All that's needed is for you to come into the light, to see him. So what about you? Are you like me, tired of some sin that just won't go away? You've tried to write your flashcards. You've tried to buckle down the hatches. You've said, I won't be like my forefathers for the last 1,200 years. I'm going to do it. Are you tired of that? If so, look to the Son. Look to Jesus. Christmas is here. Jesus was born so that you could be born again. That's why Jesus came into this world. Advent, like Aaron spoke at the beginning of our service, is for peace. It's for peace. And there's nothing that feels more like a war inside of us than when we fight sin and we fight ourselves on our own. It's a war, and it tears us up. This Christmas, this Advent, receive the peace that comes from merely just receiving Jesus, to be born again by looking to the Son. Advent is for peace. You will find peace when you see the Son of Man lifted up, so that you would be given new birth and eternal life. Jesus was born so that you could be born again. What strange grace. What strange grace to us who would rather do it ourselves. All we got to do is look, receive, believe. We're going to finish this morning with a song. It's called Just As I Am. I think this song really has at its heart what Jesus is speaking of here in John chapter 3. And so we're going to sing this song, if I can get my eyes on Travis somewhere, wherever he's at. Oh, he's over there. So why don't we stand and sing this song together?